Lord, we just thank you for all you do for us, and we love you, Lord. We pray as always that your Holy Spirit would lead this time, that we could just receive the word that you want to speak to us this morning, that it all would be for your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So most of you know the story of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this family was like some of Jesus' best friends. He would often visit with them, hang out with them. And there's the popular passage about Martha, and she's hustling and bustling to prepare a meal, not just for Jesus, but all of the disciples. And then you have Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him, and Martha is stressed and she's upset and she wants Mary to be helping. And Jesus dealt with that. You know, he thought it was good, of course, for Mary to be sitting at his feet. But it would be easy in that situation to kind of look down at Martha and say, oh, she's caught up in all this busyness, and rather than spending time with Jesus. And Jesus did address that. But can you think for a second, can you imagine having Jesus over for dinner? And what, like, really, like, if he was coming over for dinner tonight, and you feel this wave of stress come over you, and you feel like, so God's coming over for dinner tonight. You might rent, like, the shampoo vacuum, sweep all the pine needles, like, every single one off the walkway, look through your cookbook, detailed notes, got to get the best recipe, and what are you going to cook? Like, should we have fish, or, like, chicken piccata? What are we doing here? And you imagine him bringing 12 people with him. They're all at your house. They're sitting on the couch and you're stressed out making this meal. And you're like, maybe I should put on some music. So what do? Like hymns or modern worship, or like, we don't have cymbals and lyres and stuff like that. So I don't know what we're going to put on for that. And so you're cooking this meal, and now you kind of get the idea. Maybe you would be a little stressed, too, with all this going on. Now, imagine Jesus comes up to you in the kitchen, though, and he pulls you aside, and he says, I see you every day in this house. I see you when it's clean, and I see you when it's dirty, and I see you on good days, and I see you on bad days. And I see you on days where you're too tired to cook, and so you go get fast food or you order in. And I see all of it. And he says, so I don't want you to worry about it all. I don't want you to stress about it. Just know that I appreciate the meal. I am very happy to be here, and I look forward to spending time with you. In fact, by my spirit, I would like to stay a while here with you. And you imagine in that moment you would exhale, you know, a lot. You'd have a smile on your face because he sees all of you, even the mess inside, but he still loves you the same. And God has always wanted to dwell, to actually live with his people, not just visit once in a while, but actually dwell with us. And we left off last week. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He gets the law. He comes down, they agree that it's good, he goes back up, then he's up there for 40 days, and the Lord gives him the tablets, and the Lord speaks to him. And in that 40 days, along with the law, which we have been covering over the last couple of weeks, the Lord spoke to Moses about some architecture plans. And so over this 40 days, in fact, from Exodus 25 to the end of the book in chapter 40, and all of Leviticus speaks about this house that God wanted to have to dwell with Israel, this tabernacle, and how it would be operated. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan, and it means dwelling place. And so God's desire, even from Adam and Eve, from the beginning, was to be our God, for us to be his people, and then to dwell with us, to live with us, and have relationship with us. And he knows us very personally. He wants us to know him very personally. So I prayed a lot about this message because I was thinking about how to combine, you know, like half of Exodus and all of Leviticus into one message about the tabernacle. And the Lord stopped me and he said, because we're praying, I'm talking to the Lord, and he said, all of it is about what you're doing right now. All of it is pointing to a prayer time like this, me being able to speak with you, to dwell with you, to have relationship with you. That's what it all was pointing to. So the design of the tabernacle was God making a way to dwell with Israel. When God had the Israelites set up this tabernacle, which was later the temple, with the same measurements, it was a foreshadow of what Christ would fulfill. And so it was a foreshadow of the relationship that he intended to have with us. In fact, all of the tabernacle, all of the items in the tabernacle pointed to Christ, as we're in this series of connecting the Old Testament to Jesus. And there's this progression as you move through the tabernacle, and it culminates in the centerpiece. And the centerpiece is the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And this is where God's presence actually was with Israel. So we see the initial direction by God to Moses to make this tabernacle and the ark in Exodus 25. So if you go to Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Now, a few fun facts. This wood behind me, one of the reasons that I picked out this wood as I was praying is that it's actually made of acacia wood, the same wood that the ark is made out of. It's a very durable wood used here for the ark, and then that was overlaid with gold, which was the most precious metal. And also the dimensions of the ark itself. If you ever want to know, like, how big is the ark, what are the measurements? This info table out here in the foyer has almost the exact same measurements as the Ark of the Covenant. And so if you ever pass by that, just know that was pretty much the measurements of the ark. It's pretty cool. I think God's intentional with this kind of stuff. So down to verse 16 in Exodus 25, "You shall put into the ark of the testimony, the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim, which were the highest angels of God, of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So notice God says, "There I will meet with you between the 2 cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat." And this was the best possible system for a holy God to be able to meet with his people. There was great purpose in the Ark and all of the items of the tabernacle. And we're going to spend most of the time today going through the tabernacle and understanding all these and understanding how Christ fulfilled all these, and then what he calls on us to do. So the big problem that the tabernacle dealt with was our biggest problem today. If you look at everything wrong in the world, every problem, everything, you can correlate it all back to sin. Sin is the problem with human beings. And so sin is like a wall of separation between us and God. So in order for God to have relationship with the Israelites, in order to have a relationship with us, he has to deal with sin. It's like if your loved ones, if there was a wall of separation between you, your primary purpose would be to deal with that wall so that you could have relationship with your loved ones. So the tabernacle was designed primarily to deal with sin so God could continue to have relationship with his people. Now, with the ark in particular, a few things to note here. There was a few items within it. So you have this box, essentially, with the lid on it, the mercy seat. And within it, there were some items that God says he would instruct them to put in it. And so there was a cover to the ark that also acted as a mercy seat. This was the most important of all the items in all of the tabernacle, was this mercy seat. So I wanted to bring up this slide. And I guess don't mind the construction going on in the background. That usually means that what God is speaking is important when there's distractions going on. Okay, there we go. So I wanted to explain this ark. It's really the centerpiece of the tabernacle. Now, within this ark, you had a jar of hidden manna, and you also had the tablets of the law, and you also had Aaron's staff that had budded. Now, these all seem like, and they were good remembrances of what God did for them, but they also condemned Israel, because the rod of Aaron that budded, it budded because of rebellion. The sons of Korah, they rebelled against Aaron and Moses and said, "You don't need to be our leaders. Why don't we be the leaders?" So it's actually a representation of the rebellion of man. You have the law, which actually condemns us. It's the perfect standard of God that when people don't live up to, it condemns us and our sin. And you have the jar of manna that was given, but often the Israelites complained about the manna and said it wasn't good enough. In fact, last week they said it was worthless. And so these actually can symbolize as well the sin of man at the same time, the rebellion, the law that condemns us, the complaints against God. Above this is the mercy seat, though. And this is where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come to make a sacrifice for all of the sins of all of the community. And we will explain that. Above this is the cherubim, and they are pointing to, they're not above the presence of Christ, which would be right here. They're not above it. They are exalting it. They're magnifying it. In Revelation 4, you actually get a picture of this, because the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. And in Revelation 4, it says there are cherubim sitting around the throne, all pointing to Christ and magnifying him. That's the idea, that they would be magnifying his presence, which was in the most holy place. And so we can move on from that slide for now. Bring these on. So I'm just going to leave these backlights on, because we're going to be doing a lot of just moving through a video here for most of the time. And so this mercy seat, it was a cover. The name for atonement is kapar in the Hebrew. It's the same word for mercy seat. It's where you get the word kippur, and that's where you get the words Yom Kippur, Yom, the day of, Kippur, atonement. This mercy seat essentially was to cover, to remove sin in this case. And so it was a shadow of the real thing. And this ark was really the centerpiece, the primary means of removing sin, so that God could have a restored relationship, remove the wall of sin with his people. And so want to zoom out a bit. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, rather than covering Exodus 25 all the way through 40, we're going to look at Hebrews 9, just five verses in Hebrews 9. And these verses really kind of go over all of the articles in the tabernacle. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant." We just went over those. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So the author of Hebrews, when he's writing this letter, didn't really have time to go over all the details of the tabernacle, but we're going to do that. We're going to go into it a little bit. And so this is a general explanation of most of the items of the tabernacle and their function. But I'm a visual person. I played this video before, but it's the best video I've found of taking us through a guided tour of the tabernacle to really understand all of the elements of it. So Mark is gracious enough to pause it, and we'll go through this tour of the tabernacle if you want to start that. So if you want to pause it here, that's like 2 seconds in. But so it was 150 feet in length, 75 feet in width. So a pretty big structure here on the outside. Notice all the curtains around it are in white curtain, symbolizing the purity and the holiness of God. And there was only one gate to get through. There was only one way that you could enter this tabernacle, symbolizing that there is one way to God, not many ways. So you can go ahead and move in. You kind of get an idea of the reverence and the holiness of the tabernacle as you go in. And then if you want to pause it right here. So this is the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar. You remember bronze is a symbol of judgment. And so all of the sacrifices for their sins were given here and burned on this altar of sacrifice. Behind it, you have the wash basin here. And the high priest each day would have to wash his hands in this laver, this wash basin, before he could enter into the first of two rooms, the holy place and then the most holy place. So you can go ahead. So this is the most holy place. Only the priests were allowed in this room. And daily, the priest would come in, replace the bread here. This is the table of showbread. He would replace the bread with fresh bread. This was a symbol of God's provision, that he was with them, that he was their provider. Over here, you have the menorah, the lampstand. It had one main candle here with six branches, and I believe that this symbolized that God in the middle, the number of man is six, you have six of these, that God is the one who completes all of it, and this was to be lit all the time. This was never to have a light not going on it, and this was to symbolize that God was their light, that he was with them, that he was always going before them all the time. And then you add the altar of incense here, where incense would be burned that went up. And this was to symbolize the prayers that went up to God, but also that he would hear their prayers. And so this whole design in here was to really show that God was with them. He was their provider. He was their light, their guide. He heard their prayers and he was with them. And then once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only could go into this next room, if you want to go ahead and move into that. This veil here that he will go through is 4 inches thick, the curtain. And it was the separation, really, between really the actual presence of God and man as you come in here. So this is the most holy place. The other room is 30 by 15. This is 15 by 15. And as you come in here, you see the Ark of the Covenant. You have the items in here, which actually condemn them of their sin. And above it, you have this lid, which is the mercy seat, the cherubim. Now, once a year, the high priest would come in. So the daily sacrifices, they forgave them of their sins, but they didn't remove the sin. They didn't fully atone for all of their sin. So once a year, the high priest would come in here, and first he had to wash himself clean. He had to be you know, very clean coming in here. This is a holy place on holy ground. He actually couldn't look at the ark itself. So he had to come in with incense and smoke and fill it all with smoke so that he couldn't even see the ark because it was so holy. And then he would come in, and first he would sprinkle 7 times the blood of a bull on the altar to cover his own sins. So he had to be, you know, atoned for first. Then he would come in, he would go out, get a goat, one of 2 goats. He would sacrifice the goat and sprinkle 7 times the goat's blood on the mercy seat. And that was to atone for sins of the whole community, to pay for all of their sins. And then he would move out of that, and we actually can let it play a little bit. He would perform this, and this would be the essential act, the best they could do in that time, to remove all of the sin from all of the community. This is what God required in that time. Then, as you move out here, he would sprinkle blood also on the altar of incense. And then as you move out, he would also sprinkle blood on the altar of sacrifice. And so we can actually stop the video here. We're going to come back to this in a second. And this was the process. Now, the last part of this was the scapegoat. There's 2 goats. So the other goat, the high priest would come out, and he would essentially place his hands on the head of the goat. It would be symbolizing all the sins of the community placed on this goat. And you've heard the reference, the term scapegoat. That's where this comes from. It was in a scapegoat. He would place all the sins on that goat, and then they would lead it out into the wilderness, essentially removing the sin from the whole community. And it was never, you know, to be seen again. And that was the process that God used to remove sin. Now think about this. This is all that had to go into on a daily and yearly basis. And the whole point of it is to remove the sin from people so that God could have a relationship with his people so that he could dwell with them. So looking at this process, it seems like a lot on a daily basis and a lot on a yearly basis to maintain that relationship with God, because it was. Because sin is a big, ugly deal that God had to move through in order to have relationship. But it was an incomplete system, because the thing is, there was always more sin. So there was always more sacrifices, more years, more days of atonement that came. And I was thinking about this, and right at this point when I was preparing this message, I was at home and I took a break, and my daughter had plans to hang out with a friend, and my one son had plans to go mountain biking with his friend. And so my other son was there, and he came up to me and he said, "Dad, can we do something? Like, can we hang out?" And the Lord had me stop and see what all of this tabernacle was for. So I took my son to Yogurt Beach, and we hung out for a while, and we laughed, and we connected. And I thought about how much I love my son, how much I love my family, how I would do anything for them. And God showed me in that moment, this is what I was trying to do with the tabernacle, is that I love my people. I love you all even more than you can possibly love your son, your daughter, the person in your life that you love the most. I love you all more than that. And so my desire was to do anything I could to remove the sin so that I could be with you. Just like you're with your son right now, and you love him, and you would do anything. And if there was a wall of separation, you would do anything to overcome that, to spend time with him and to love him. That was what I was getting at with the tabernacle, is doing what I needed to do and maintain my holiness to be with my people. And so God showed me this is what was at the heart of the tabernacle, his desire to be with his people, to share his life with them, to guide us all, to protect us all, to provide for us, to love us. And he loved us enough to make a way to remove this wall of separation the best it could in that time that was caused by sin. His desire is that we would love him back, that we would sin less because we love him back, to have that genuine, tried and tested relationship. And he was just doing what was necessary to bridge that gap between God and man and the sin that separated them. So this system, though, was tedious and it was temporary. It wasn't complete. There was always more sin, more sacrifice needed, more years of atonement. On top of this, their sin, even in the service of this tabernacle, it became sin over the years. Priests would go in, they would go through the motions, just doing the sacrifices, that kind of thing, as if it were a job. In the time of Samuel, we know that some of the priests, even Eli's sons, were selling sacrifices, making money off of the sacrifices, dishonest gains. And then they took the ark when they fought the Philistines and they said, because we have the ark, we're going to win this battle. And they thought that the ark was the thing that was going to win the battle for them. And do you see how that messes up God's whole design? It was never about what the ark could do. It was never about going through motions. It was about actually knowing him and following him. And so in his love and in his mercy, despite all this sin, because many today are just like that. Many want the blessings of God. They want the power of God, the protection of God, but not the relationship with him and to let him lead their lives. So in his love and mercy, despite all this sin over the years and despite our own sin, God made a permanent way to have his presence, not only with us, but living inside of us, a permanent way to remove sin permanently so that he could actually dwell with us all the time. And it came at great cost, but only to him. The cost only was on him and not to us. So he sent his son, as we know, for this purpose, to permanently pay our sin debt so that relationship could be fully restored. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What that is correlating to is, it really, you can correlate it to the first goat that was slain, the blood shed on the mercy seat, so that all of the sins of the community would be taken away. Take away in that sense meant to take something off of someone and place it on yourself, carry it on yourself. And so, like a scapegoat, then removing the sin from God's people is what Jesus did. So I want to go back to this video, and this time I want to explain how all of these articles and how all the tabernacle were fulfilled and were pointing to Jesus Christ. So again, the holiness of his presence, there is one way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters to the Father but by me. He is also called the door. There's only one way through Christ. At the altar of sacrifice, we know Jesus Christ gave up his life, and he was the offering for our sins. He is also the high priest who goes in here and does all this. The wash basin, symbolizing that he has washed us completely clean so that we can be in his presence. And then as you move into this holy place, we see how these articles actually were all pointing to Jesus Christ himself. If we could pause in this room, and go in just a little more and then pause. So Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He is what this menorah was pointing to. He is the light in the darkness that brings life to us. John 1 and John 8 speak of this fulfillment. Jesus in Hebrews 7 says he pleads before us. He intercedes to the Father before us. He prays for us, and he is the mediator between us and the Father. And then John 6, he is the bread of life, the bread from heaven that came down to give his life for us and to be our provision. Then if we move into the most holy place, as you see, everything in the tabernacle was meant to point to Jesus and his fulfillment of all of it. This veil, when Jesus died, was torn from top to bottom, which is only an act of God. A 4-inch thick veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus took his last breath. And it opened the way for us to now be in the actual presence of God. And if you want to stop it here. So this is where the law that condemned us, the rebellious heart that condemned us, the complaints against God that condemned us, on the mercy seat, which is really on the cross at the crucifixion, Jesus died, his blood was shed to pay for all of our sins. And what is also interesting in this is the cherubim. So does anyone remember how many angels were sitting above the tomb? Two. And so this is actually a picture of, I believe, the tomb, where the two angels sitting above that are meant to magnify and proclaim Jesus Christ and his work were sitting above there. And they said to Mary, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And this is what this was all pointing to, the one sacrifice that would take away all other sacrifices, by which there was no more reason to weep. In Revelation 21:4, he says he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be nothing wrong, no sin anymore in Christ because of what he did. And the angels are proclaiming that just like they do in heaven. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that all of this is a shadow of heaven, where there is this glorious scene, where there actually is no more temple. It's just the presence of the Lord there. But it's all magnified, and it's a place prepared for us where there is no sin anymore. There is no death. There is nothing wrong, all because of Jesus. And so if we just pause here, this is what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling all of this. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus, I just want to tell you, you're here for a reason. And I know this may sound like a lot of complicated stuff, but this is just God saying, I've always known you. I've always loved you. I came to die in your place so that I could be restored in relationship with you, to live with you here on this earth, and to open up the gates of heaven so that you could be with me forever. And that came at great cost to him, as we see. On the crucifixion, he was tortured. He was crucified. That was not the worst of it. The worst of it was taking on all the sin of mankind and the wrath of God for all of that and being separated from the Father. And it's all him saying, I'm doing this because I love you this much, because I want to be with you and be your God and live with you and dwell with you, both here on earth and forever. And all he asks of us is to place our faith in him as our Lord and as our Savior. But there's also, it doesn't end there. So there's a pattern of God. He brings his life to intercede, to take away our sin, to restore our relationship with him. And he doesn't want us to leave it at that. There are people that just want from God, give me your salvation, give me your life, give me your blessing, give me your protection. And even though he's gracious to give us that, as we trust in him by faith, he doesn't want it to just be that. So I want to take us through, if we could go ahead and play this. This is where he removed the wall of separation so we can be with him now all the time. The Holy Spirit actually lives in us. He says we are a temple now of the Holy Spirit. And so we have access to him 24/7. And we should often remember what he has done for us. We did that at communion. We should do that all the time. If you could pause it right here. Jesus is the light of the world. He brought the light into our darkness. But then what did he say? He said, now you are the light of the world, and I want you to take my light out into the darkness. Then we have the altar of incense. We pray to God. He intercedes for our prayers, but then he calls on us to pray for others, to intercede for others, just as he did. Then we have the bread of life. As he has provided for us everything we have in his life, he calls on us to provide for the people around us, to love them, to serve them, to show them mercy. As we go out into the courtyard, you get the remembrance that he has washed us clean. So as I said this morning, you are completely forgiven in Christ, and that should have us show mercy to others. And then the altar of sacrifice, where we were reminded that he did all of this for us. And so all of this is meant to be where we go in and we encounter God, and then we come out, and we can stop the video here. All of it is meant to be, you could look at all that as a prayer time or time in the Word, where you stop your day, you go into this whole most holy place, you have access to God and his holy presence, you're forgiven, you're given his life, you're given his provision, you're given his mercy, but then he calls on you to actually take his life and follow his pattern to take it out. So what did he say? Here's my two commands. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole design of the tabernacle was, number one, let's take care of the sin issue so I can have relationship. Number two, that comes at great cost through Jesus Christ, but he did it for us. Now the Holy Spirit lives in us. We have access to this most holy place, this most holy God all the time. But now he says, I want you to live as I live. I want you to be the light of the world. I want you to provide. I want you to pray. I want you to extend mercy to all those around you and have him build his life in us. I think Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 really brings all of this together. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, all of this is what God has done for us. And then in verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so this is his love for us. This is how much he loves us and calls us to love one another, to take his life out. And the thing is that the whole point of this, I think, this morning is that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to live with us. And that's always going to be up to us, how much he does. How much you invite him in, how much you let him do some renovation. It's always going to be up to us. So if you picture your whole being like a house, I want to close kind of in reading this from C.S. Lewis. It was an interesting take on all of it. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And I think that's at the heart of what all this is getting at, is the living God who created the heavens and earth saying, I've made a way to dwell with you and live with you. How much of me are you going to let me in and do the renovation so that you look and act and behave like I do so that you can be a light to the world? And all I can do is encourage us all this morning to let him in, let him dwell with you, let him do the renovation, and then take out his life. What could be a better purpose in life than knowing him and making him known? It's one of the reasons I said, you know, go do that evangelism thing. Share the life of Christ with all those around you. Let him live through you as we've been given the gift above all gifts to have his life with us. Amen. Let's stand and pray this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for making a way. You could have left us alone. You could have left us in our sins. You could have left us separated from you forever, and you did not. You sent your Son to take care of all of it and to bring your life to us, Lord. And please help us not to take that for granted, Lord. Please help us to understand, even going through the Old Testament, all that had to be done for you to restore that relationship, and let us respond with gratitude, with commitment, with yielded hearts to you, so that you can indeed live through us, so that we can be your light and bring your life to the people around us. Lord, we thank you this morning and we love you. Pray you would bring peace to all of us as we go out. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in his peace.